We're turning this evening to the 18th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves, and live ye. Sin has a blinding and a dulling effect upon man's mind and upon man's reason. It leads him to the most erroneous of conclusions. It causes him to put light where there is darkness and evil where there is good. And the most perfect justice and equality, it brands as injustice and inequality. Calvin once said that men form their opinions or estimates of God from their opinion of themselves. And this is certainly true when it comes to man's reasoning as to what it is that is going to merit heaven. Man reckons that if his good outweighs the bad, right is going to prevail, and heaven will be gained. And when a man hears that God does not so reckon, he cries foul. God is unjust. This was Israel's claim when Ezekiel told of these two kinds of people that we've read in our Bible reading this evening. There was one who lived a life of wickedness. But at the end, he turned to God, and his turning unto God was received by God, and he gained life. The other man had lived a life of righteousness. And somewhere along the way, he turned from that life of righteousness and he sinned. And his sin was reckoned to him for death. And they complained on that basis that the way of the Lord is not equal. The way of the Lord is not in order. It's not fair. God is not fair in the way that He deals with men. And I suppose from the standpoint of human reasoning, they had a point. But they misunderstood some very fundamental theology. They made the mistake of thinking that God's justice is a simple tally sheet or a simple balanced scale. Divine justice is not simply weighing out the deeds of man and counting how many sins against how many acts of wickedness, and whichever one wins, that man is regarded as righteous or wicked accordingly. That is not divine justice. Divine justice can be balanced only by divine forgiveness. And the crux of the whole matter is not deeds. It's not the works of wickedness any more than the works of righteousness. It's not our deeds that determine whether or not our sins are forgiven or whether we live or whether we die. It is the relationship that we have with God. All must know God through Jesus Christ, if they are to know life. And in the text that we're going to consider this evening, Ezekiel directs individual sinners to repent from their sins and to turn to the life that is offered only in God. It is a message that is as applicable for us today as it was in the day that Ezekiel preached so many hundreds of years ago. Indeed, repentance is an evangelical grace. Repentance unto life is a message that is incumbent for every preacher of the gospel to preach. For it is, along with faith, the necessary response to the gospel message. And I trust this evening that Ezekiel's stern words to Israel, God will use to arouse our hearts and arouse our minds toward Him. And if we're here tonight in our sins, and if we're here tonight thinking that God is just measuring our acts of righteousness against the few sins that we think we have, I trust that your heart will be awakened to the truth that God is not just measuring. God is looking for the relationship that you have with Him through Jesus Christ. And the question that Ezekiel put to Israel is the question that the Holy Spirit of God would put to every sinner in our midst this evening. Why will you die? Why will you die when the way to God is made so very clear? When the way of salvation is expressed in the Scriptures so very clear, why will you die? I want to consider this evening the great gospel theme of repentance. Repentance, an evangelical grace. Repentance unto life, that gift of God, just as saving faith is that gift of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We considered that theme this morning. But equally so, without the other side of that coin of conversion, repentance unto life, there is no knowing God. There is no getting to God. There is no pleasing God apart from true and saving repentance. So I would call your attention in our text this evening to this doctrine, this theme of saving repentance. And I want us to notice, first of all, the incentive that Ezekiel gives for repentance. Ezekiel brings the theory of repentance right down to the reality of individual experience. And he emphasizes that men ought to repent because God knows the true condition of every man's heart. God knows every man for what he is. And because God knows, and because God is going to deal with men according to what he knows, it is imperative that men repent and believe the gospel. Our text tells us in verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." God knows the ways of every man. The ways speak to us here of the manner of life, the habits of life, the routines of life, the customs of life, the inclinations of heart that evidence the will in life. God knows the ways, the life, the heart of every man. It is the great theme of this chapter, the individual responsibility that every man has before God. This is the great genius in many ways of the preaching of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was that prophet that was ministering to Israel in the land of captivity. Jerusalem had not yet been completely destroyed, but there were 10,000 plus of the inhabitants of Judah that had been taken captive. And now in the land of Babylon, Ezekiel himself among that number, away from home, now in Babylon, the place of bondage. And they saw on the horizon the soon destruction of Jerusalem itself. And prophet after prophet before Ezekiel had been warning the people that God was going to judge the nation because of their sins. The nation had gone afar from God. They had committed that spiritual adultery. They had fornicated against the Lord. And now God's judgment was going to fall against that nation. They were going to be expelled from the land. And so they were. A corporate judgment. A national judgment that God was bringing to this apostate nation because of their sins against the Lord. But Ezekiel, I say his genius was that he brings that corporate judgment against the nation down to the individual level. And he was dealing with a people that was typical of every kind of sinner who tried to put the blame for their circumstance on someone else. They tried to put the blame for the predicament that they were in Babylon on somebody else's sin. You see their spirit expressed at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 2, "What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" Our fathers have sinned. It's our father's fault. It's our ancestors' fault. They've been so unfaithful to God for years and years and years, and now we're just getting the result of their sins. We're innocent. We're innocent. And so it is, I say, that sinners have a propensity to try to cast the blame of their sin on someone else, put the responsibility of their sin on someone else, and therefore it would not be fair for God so to judge them. It would be unequal for God to judge them. After all, it's not their fault. They're the product of their environment. It's their father's fault. Every reason under the world why they are what they are. But Ezekiel, I say, brings this message right down home to every individual sinner. God deals with every man individually. He makes it clear in his argumentation through this chapter, that the children are not to be punished for the sins of their fathers. They're to be punished for their own sins. But there's another thought that he brings, that the righteousness of the father is not to be applied to the son. Those that are righteous before God are righteous individually before God. And those that are wicked before the Lord are so wicked individually. God is looking at every single individual. He makes the statement there in verse 12, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." Every soul belongs to God. Every soul is individually accountable to God. What a word of warning this is for young people in this church who have a Christian heritage, who have parents that are righteous themselves before the Lord. How easy it is to look at the righteousness of the parent and just assume that because my parents are righteous, I'm righteous as well. Because my parents bring me to this church, everything is going to be all right in the end. I'm in a Christian home. I have a Christian heritage. Wonderful that is. Wonderful that is. But let everyone with Christian parents, let everyone here tonight that comes from a Christian home understand this and understand it well. That God's looking at your heart. And your soul belongs to the Lord. Just as much as your parents. Christian heritage is good. But let us learn that our soul individually belongs to the Lord. All souls are mine. And because God knows you, and because God knows me for what I am and you for what you are, what an incentive this is to repent, to turn to God, knowing that we cannot fool God, knowing that we cannot escape His divine, infallible scrutiny. Our hearts are open. All things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God knows. Because He knows, Ezekiel says, why will you die? Turn to God and live. He knows what you need. But there's another incentive. Not just because God knows us individually, but men ought to be moved to repentance because of the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. Do we not see this over and over again in our text? In verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In verse 24, in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. In verse 26, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. The penalty of sin is death. This is the divine sentence. Sinners die. The demand of the broken law is that men die. For the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty of the broken law. And what a terrible death this is. That soul that sins and that soul that die is going to be cut off from the very presence of God. A soul that will be cut off from the grace of God. A soul that will be cut off from all of the influences of the Spirit of God. A soul cut off from good. A soul cut off from holiness. A soul that is left alone to die. To die that damning death. To die that tormenting death. To die that eternal death. What a terrible penalty this is. But this is justice. This is justice. This is the way of equality of the Lord. And this is the divine sentence of that justice. The soul that sins, it must die. There will not be a soul in hell that can claim innocence. There will not be a soul in hell that can claim, I am here because my fathers have sinned. There'll not be a soul in hell that will claim, I'm here because someone did not give me a gospel witness. There is not a soul in hell that can cast blame for their being in hell to anyone apart from their own sin. There's no innocence in hell. The soul that sins, it shall die. Sinners perish from their sin. There's one grand exception to that. For there was one who did not sin, but died. And by his death, All of those who heed the message that Ezekiel preaches, that the apostles preach, that I preach. All those that heed this message of the gospel, that bear witness and proclaim the death of that innocent one who nonetheless died, can be free from the death, can be free from this sentence that God demands for every sinning soul. Thyself, outside of Christ, the sinner is bent toward heaven. And every step the sinner takes, unrepentant of his sins, without believing in Christ, every step he takes, takes him nearer and nearer the flame of God's hell. If there's hope, there must be a change. If there's hope for that sinner that is bent and inclined toward hell, he must turn around. He must go in a new direction. He must be turned around. He must be so rescued. And here's the hope of the gospel. Here's the invitation. Sinner, why will you die? Why will you go that way to destruction? Why will you go that way to death when there is a way of escape? And that brings us to consider repentance itself and the elements of repentance. I said a moment ago that repentance is a vital part of conversion. The conversion of a sinner, on the one hand, is his faith toward God, his dependence upon God, his reliance upon the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But the other side of that coin is repentance unto life. We live in a day, I suppose it's not unique to our day, but it is prevalent nonetheless in our day, to de-emphasize and yea, even to deny the necessity of repentance as a part of conversion. And I say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, in the definition of the gospel that is given to us from Genesis to Revelation, that a gospel without repentance is another gospel. It is another gospel. For faith and repentance go hand in hand. And so as we look to the elements of repentance that Ezekiel defines for us here in this text, let us relate it well to the gospel, to the acceptance of the gospel. In verse 31, we have some general definitions, some general elements of what's involved in repentance. The last part of the verse, make you a clean heart and a new spirit. The prophet issues an imperative that on the surface seems to be impossible. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. It would be unfair to Ezekiel, and it would be dishonest with the gospel if we regard these things as anything but the gift of God, this new heart and this new spirit. Ezekiel makes that himself perfectly clear in the 36th chapter of this same prophecy. For the Lord speaks, and he says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put in you. So Ezekiel knows that the newness of a heart and the newness of a spirit is the creating work of God. It's regeneration. And by that gracious work of God's Spirit, there is the breathing of life into that heart that is dead. And there's a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel knows well that this is the work of God. But yet regeneration always gives evidence in life. There is no work of regeneration without the evident workings and demonstrations of that regeneration. And this is what Ezekiel here is calling our attention to. That true faith and repentance are the necessary, they are the inevitable consequences and responses of a regenerated heart, of that gracious act of God. And this general aspect of repentance that we see in verse 31 makes a vital point that repentance, as is faith, primarily an inward work. Repentance is not measured by the number of tears that we cry. Repentance is not measured by the outward responses only, but it's inward. There's to be a new heart, a new spirit. A new heart, even a new spirit. The word heart, you well understand, refers not just to that seat of the emotions, but the heart is the Old Testament word, the biblical word, that designates the entirety of inner man. It encompasses the will of man. It encompasses the emotion of man. It encompasses, involves the intellect of man. To have a new heart means that we have to start thinking differently. To have a new heart means we have new desires. To have a new heart means we have a new will. All of this is involved. To have a new heart and a new spirit means that our old will is broken. The old will that was bent toward sin. That old will that was taking us nearer and nearer to the flames of hell is now changed. It's redirected. There are new inclinations. There are new impulses in this regenerated will. A new heart. But there's a new emotion as well. The contrition of spirit. The brokenness of heart as we grieve over our sins. As we come to hate the sin as God hates the sin, as we see our sin as God reveals the heinous nature of our sin, there's going to be a brokenness and a contrition of heart. And there's going to be a new way of thinking as we apprehend the mercy of God, as we apprehend the grace of God that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. It's a new way of thinking. That's repentance. Repentance is that which takes place inwardly, that has its beginning inwardly. Oh, it's going to evidence itself outwardly, as we'll come to see. For those who are the recipients of that new heart, those who have received that new spirit are new creatures. Old things have passed away. All things become new. There's a new perspective on life. There's a new direction. Life, there's a new way of living life. Yes, the outward life is going to be changed, but it's not just a reformation. It's not just that we keep a bunch of resolutions to make ourselves morally better. It's something that has its beginnings in the very depths of that new heart, that new creation by God Himself. And we make it. Because God gives the life, then we evidence. The idea of the making here. We're evidencing that new heart. We're evidencing that new spirit that God has given to us. And let's understand that this saving repentance is not just a single act, but it's that which puts man on a whole new course of life. We saw this morning in regard to faith, that there is an ethical quality to faith. That faith is not something that we receive and that we exercise as we initially accept Christ. Oh, it is that. But faith is that which we live day by day. Faith is that which becomes the characteristic of the life of all those that are justified in Christ. We are constantly believing the gospel. We are constantly believing Christ. Saving faith does not stop. It does not cease. And neither does saving repentance. Saving repentance puts us on a whole new direction, a whole new course of life. We're not going where we once were going. Before our repentance, we were on our way to hell, but we're not going there anymore. Before repentance, we were hell-bent. We were away from God, but that's not true anymore. We're going in a new direction. Hell is behind us and heaven before us. God is there. And that's our way of life. That's the direction. That is now the impulse. That's what drags us as believers. A life of repentance. That's because there's a new heart. We're going differently. We desire to go differently. Because there's a whole new will there. There's a whole new emotion there. There's a whole new way of thinking about things. Because of this work of the grace of God. And God does not make that work without it evidencing itself in life. A new heart. It's what we need. It's what you need. If you're here tonight outside of Christ, believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Why will you die? But there are specific elements of repentance in our text as well. I would suggest, first of all, that repentance involves a serious consideration. Notice in verse 28, speaking of that wicked man who has now turned from his wicked ways, and now he lives because of that repentance. Verse 28 says, because he considereth. Because he considereth. There was a serious consideration. The word consider there literally means to see. Because he sees. This man has come to see something that prior to his repentance, prior to his conversion, prior to that new heart, he could not see. But he's now come to see something. He's now come to understand something with his mind. His mind has become enlightened. We know the Bible teaches that the sinner is dead. That the sinner is blind, therefore, to the very beauty of Christ. The sinner is blind to the beauty of the gospel. He cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God until the sinner can see. Until something happens to make the sinner see. There's not going to be any light. And what is it that makes the sinner see? I would have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have here a most express and explicit comment and definition of what it is that makes the sinner see and consider and thereby move toward God. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. There's the sinner. Blind to the things of the Spirit of God. Ignorant of the beauty of the gospel. And he does not believe. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Christ Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the light. That's the light that now shines into that dead heart. And when the light of that gospel of Christ shines into the heart, the sinner sees. He sees his sin. He sees the terrible nature of that sin. He sees the crime that he has committed against God, not putting it off on someone else. He sees that his sin is dirty and filthy and sinful before the righteous God. He sees that now. He comes to understand that now, and he comes to perceive the beauty that is in Jesus Christ. He sees. Right thinking produces right behavior. Right thinking about the gospel. Right thinking about sin is going to move us away from sin and move us to God. The psalmist said, I thought on my way, and turn my feet unto thy testimony. When we see ourselves and think about ourselves as we really are, not making excuses, but coming to the place to admit that we are what we are because we're sinners before God, we come to understand that
We come to see the beauty of the gospel. Then we're going to turn to the testimonies of the Lord. We're going to turn unto God. So repentance involves that work of the mind, that enlightening of the mind, that coming to understand something of the things of God. But repentance involves also a forsaking of sin. Notice in verse 28, after he considers, because he considers, he turneth away from all his transgressions. Verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed. There is a forsaking of sin out of the true sense of our sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. With grief and hatred of that sin, this is the language of our confession concerning repentance. We're going to turn from that sin and turn to God. The words that are translated to turn and repent in our text are all the same word. It's the key word in the Old Testament to designate evangelical repentance. It basically pictures a reversal of direction, a change in direction, going one way, now we're going another way. But not only a reversal of external direction, it also involves a reversal in the way we think, that internal difference as well. But a change, there is a reversal, there is a transformation that takes place. And that transformation is going to be evident, first of all, in our forsaking of sin. Different direction. Going away from God. Now we're going towards God. Going towards sin, now we're going away from sin. Going our own direction, but now we're going God's direction. A new bent in life. A new inclination. A new motive to take us in a completely different direction. The forsaking of sin. It's interesting in verse 30. We're told to repent. It's the word turn, return. Reverse yourself. And turn. It's the same word, but a little different form of the verb, which makes it a transitive verb in that now ourselves are the direct object. We are to turn away from sin, but let's remove ourselves from sin. We are to forsake the sin, to remove ourselves completely from that transgression. Verse 31, a different imagery. Cast away your sin. Throw your sin away. Throw it away. It's not without significance to me that the word that's used in verse 31, the same word that occurs in Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 38, verse 17, as he says concerning the Lord, thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back. The Lord has cast away those sins. The Lord has thrown those sins away. He's put them behind him. And that's exactly what we are to do, to forsake the sin, to cast it away, to throw it away, to remove ourselves from the very act of those sins that so commonly characterized our lives before conversion. Cast them away. There is to be a hatred of sin, yes. There is to be a movement away from sin, a forsaking of sin. And notice that our text is very absolute. Over and again we're told that this is a matter of all sin. Verse 21, if the wicked will turn away from all his sins. Verse 28, from all his transgressions. Verse 30, repent, turn yourselves from all your transgressions. Same thing in verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions. When we forsake our sins, when we come to the Lord for forgiveness of those sins, it is not a partial thing. We do not come withholding some sins from the Lord. There's going to be a hatred, the forsaking of every secret sin, of every open sin. Now this does not mean, that the first step that we take in our newly converted life is going to be sinlessly perfect. That doesn't happen. And understand, please, that it's not saying that we have to get all of these sins taken care of before we come.
We don't get rid of our sins and then say, well, now I'm clean enough to come. No, we come just as we are. We come just as we are, sin and all. We don't make ourselves clean hoping that God will now look at how we've tried to reform, how we've tried to recognize Him as the sovereign, as the Lord, and now having settled that, maybe He'll save us. No, no, no. God takes care of the sin. But get the point of our text, please. That you do not come to Christ and make deals. You do not come to Christ and make bargains. Say, save me from all of my sins except this one that I really like. Let's worry about that one later. No, you don't make deals. You don't make bargains. You come to Christ. You see your sin. You hate your sin. You loathe your sin as He reveals to us. We ought. And we come with all of our sins. With all of our sins. Not holding on to any, not holding any back, but the willingness, if not yet the ability, but the willingness to forsake it all, to leave it all for the life of righteousness that characterizes those who are new creatures. Cannot be, as we come to Christ, a conscious and a willful refusal to let any sin go. Those that come to Christ are not Bible scholars as they come. They don't know every demand that God makes. And God is not asking that a sinner comes with an intellectual awareness of every commandment and everything that must be obeyed. But He tells sinners to come with all their sins and to forsake all those sins. And there must be that willingness. And there will be that willingness, you see, if there's a new heart. If there's that new heart, if there's that new will, if there is that new inclination, that new way of thinking about things, there's not going to be any hesitancy to forsake all of our sins. And by the grace of God, as we learn the Bible, as we learn the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit uses His Word to convict us more and more, we'll forsake all of these sins in experience as God enlightens our heart. Why I say repentance is a lifelong thing. We're on a new direction. Holiness in the life of a believer is a gradual thing. It's a progressive thing. And as the Spirit of God convinces us and convicts us of this sin or that sin, as we have come to Christ, there's going to be a repentance of that sin. There's going to be a forsaking of that sin as we come to know it by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God and His Word. But I'm saying to you, while that's true, that we don't come to Christ with reservation. We don't come to the gospel with reservation. Hanging on to this sin and unwillingness to let this sin go. No, that's not the evidence of a new heart. Not the evidence of a new will. Let it go. Let it go. Forsaking all sins, there's a new pursuit. Pursuit of holiness. Desire for righteousness. Repentance involves a hatred of sin. But repentance also involves a following after righteousness. That's clear in our text in verse 21. The wicked turn from all of his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right. Verse 27. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right. Here's the positive side of repentance. Repentance is not simply that forsaking of sin, but it is that turning to God with full purpose of and endeavor after righteousness. Sin aside. But now here's the new life. Repentance reverses our direction, no longer bent toward sin, now bent toward righteousness. The desires of the heart are now toward God, and there is going to be that endeavor. There is going to be that engagement of will, that engagement of desire. To follow after righteousness and holiness in the knowledge of God. Not just a suspension of wrongdoing. Repentance, I say, is more than just a reformation. It's not just a ceasing of evil, but it's a learning to do well. It's overcoming evil with good. It's taking God's will as the new rule of life. Seeing God's favor to be the greatest desire of life. This is sanctification. This is that pursuit of holiness. And repentance gets us started on that life of repentance. Or on that life of sanctification. That pursuit of holiness. Commences it. Continues it. The evidence here of the changed life. Evangelical repentance persists all the way through life. The new heart with its new bent is the characteristic of every believer through life. And don't tell me that the gospel does not change life. If you say you believe the gospel, there's no change in your life, it's another gospel. For the gospel changes life. Oh, it may not be that which is visible from the standpoint you may have been moral before you were saved. You may have been an upstanding, outstanding citizen before you were saved, a model citizen. And conversion may not take you then to be visibly too much different. But there's a difference in the heart. There's a difference in the heart. There's a new will. It's a new perspective. It changes the man, this gospel does. And repentance is the evidence of that change. But we come to consider, thirdly, the results of repentance. Saving repentance has saving results. And all that come unto God are received by God. There are saving results. Can I say, first of all, that there's the forgiveness of sins? Those that repent by believing the gospel have their sins forgiven. You see this, it's good evidence that repentance and faith are talking about the same thing. For we know that faith is that vehicle by which we are justified and receive the benefits, one of which is the forgiveness of sins. And here Ezekiel is placing the forgiveness of sins in this saving repentance. But the forgiveness of sins, what a wonderful truth that is, the need of man, the need of every sinner. This is what balances out the scale of God's justice. The sins must be taken away. Notice verse 22, what a wonderful statement this is. And all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Look at verse 30. Last line of verse 30, repent, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Here's the result of repentance. Repentance takes iniquity out of the way. Iniquity will not be the obstacle. It will not be that stumbling block to life. What is it that keeps us from life? What is it? It's our sin. It's the sin that is the obstacle before us that we stumble over that hinders us from getting to life. But if we repent, that obstacle is removed. And when that obstacle is removed, sins are forgiven. The Lord says those sins, once forgiven, will not be mentioned unto him anymore. The word mentioned there is the same word that Jeremiah uses in that statement of the new covenant, that their sins will not be remembered against them anymore forever. God will not remember their sins. The forgiveness is complete. The forgiveness is total. And Almighty God says, when the sinner repents, there's no more recall of that sin to my mind. I'm not going to hold that sin up to him. It's gone. There's no recollection. There's an absolute pardon. I'm not going to remember their sin anymore against them forever. Almighty God, the omniscient, infinite God, I refuse to think about the sins of those that have repented and believed the gospel. What a wonderful thought. Can you imagine? That's hard for us to do. It's hard for us to forget our sins, but Almighty God says, I forget their sins. no more to mention them, to remember them against them. As far as the east is from the west, so he separates our sins from them. Our sins are cast in the depths of the sea. They're behind his back. God remembers not our sin against him. The forgiveness of sin, what every sinner so desperately needs, God avails to us if we repent and believe the gospel. Sin separates from God. But those barriers of separation are removed. What a blessed gospel truth. It's a result of repentance. But there's another result, and that's life. The soul that sins, it dies. But the soul that in faith repents, lives. There are two inviolable laws. The soul that sins always dies. That's the justice of God. But the soul that repents, forsaking his sin, evidencing the new heart, coming to Christ, this also is the justice of God, for that soul cannot die. That soul that truly, savingly repents, comes to life, spiritual life, enduring life, eternal life, union with God, enjoyment of all the graces, the fellowship of the Spirit of God, life in the very presence of God for all eternity. That's the life that we enjoy as we come to God. The gospel transforms. It transforms the life. It transforms the destiny. It changes the fate of the individual who comes and believes the gospel. Once hell-bent, but now heaven-bound. A change affected by the promise of God and the gospel. Why will you die? Why will you die when there is life in Christ? Why will you die when there is life offered for those that repent and believe? Why will you die? Soul that sins, it will die. The final thought that I would leave with you this evening, the encouragement for repentance. Ezekiel offers a strong encouragement for sinners to repent. And that's found in the very character and the very nature of God himself. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourself and live. The character of God, he has no pleasure. This is a highly emotional word. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Understand that justice demands the death of the sinner. And the divine sentence against the sinner cannot be changed. But we have here a sight of God. Don't think that God sits in heaven sadistically enjoying the death of sinners. Not the picture of God. What does he desire? If he does not desire the death of the sinner, what does he desire? The Scripture tells us that he desires mercy. He delights in mercy. He has pleasure in mercy. And there is nothing more pitiable in the eyes of a compassionate God than a repentant sinner who with contriteness of heart turns to him for forgiveness. And there has never been a soul, and there will never be a soul, that in faith and repentance turns to God to be turned away. He receives those who come to him via the gospel. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. There's the nature of God. There's the character of God that encourages us to repent. Why will we die? When God offers us life, why will we die? Not because God has withheld the invitation to life. The one who dies, dies because he persists in his sin. He dies because he rejects the mercy and the grace that is in Christ. The emphasis in Scripture again is that every soul in hell is there because of his own sin. The individual responsibility, let's come back to that as we come to a close. The individual responsibility and accountability before God. Every soul in hell is there because he has sinned and deserve the condemnation. While that is true, it is equally true that there's not a soul in heaven apart from the grace of God. Every soul in God's heaven is there because God's grace has given a new heart and a new life and has drawn that one unto himself. The beauty of the gospel. What man cannot do for himself, God does. The grace of God. What is the imperative of the gospel? What's the imperative of the gospel revealed in the New Testament? Repent and believe. It's the gospel imperative that Ezekiel preached. Repent and believe. It's the same gospel. The imperative that I leave with you this evening. Repent and believe with the full confidence that all those that come unto God, that's repentance, coming to God, forsaking the sin, coming to God. All those that come unto God by Christ are received. He will in no wise cast them out who come to God by Christ. May God teach us this gospel truth. We're here tonight and we know Christ. May we realize that this repentance is that which drives our life. And we can thank God day by day that we're not going where once we were going. That the direction is new. That the impulse of our heart is different. And God has made a change. Thank the Lord for that. And if you're here outside of Christ, tonight would you repent and would you believe the gospel for Jesus' sake? Let's pray. And that invitation is extended. To you in this meeting tonight, if you don't know the Lord, come to Christ. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. Come to Christ. We can be a help to you tonight in the things of the Lord. Please let us show you from the Scripture how you can know what it is to live and not die. Speak to us as you leave. We're here as your servants. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the clarity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that it can save. We're thankful that the Spirit of God has granted life to many in this place this evening, has given the new heart with all of its new impulses, new desires, new thoughts. We pray, Lord, that that would ever be engaged in our hearts and lives, to find satisfaction in more and more knowledge of Christ. We pray that the Spirit of God would do the work in sinners' heart that must be done. We leave this meeting in the hands of God. We pray
pray in Jesus' name.